We're going to do things a little bit different this morning than we do as usual. Those of you who are visitors, you will know the difference. But if you're a regular attender, we're going to do something in where we're going to take a message this morning and we're going to talk about the resurrection, but we're going to do it in three parts, and it's going to be done by three different teachers. I'm going to take the lead-off position, and I'm going to talk about what the resurrection meant to the people that lived when Jesus actually was raised from the dead. Rob's going to take what the significance of the resurrection means to us today. And Marcelo's going to hit the big home run at the end. He's going to talk about what it means for all of us and our future. But before we start, I just want us to go back to the Lord in prayer again. And let's just concentrate and turn our minds and our hearts toward Him and Him alone. Heavenly Father, we want to bring praise and glory to You this morning. I pray that when we celebrate, that we will celebrate who You truly are and not just who we wish You to be. Father, I pray that we will all see that our life is not about the plans that we make and then flippantly just ask You to bless us, but Lord, rather what Your plan was for each of us from the beginning of time. I pray that You'll take our worship and our celebration this morning and bring glory to You and not to us, as we just sang, that our singing, that our teaching of Your word and the acknowledgement of everything we do will be to acknowledge You as our King and our Lord. Lord, thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your mercy. Thank You especially for Your forgiveness and for the incredible gift of the complete sacrifice of Jesus, Your Son, that was demonstrated on the cross, that while we were yet sinners, You died for us. And Lord, I pray that we would understand in all of this that we do not do this in order to glorify us. You did not send Your Son so it would bring praise to us, but would bring praise and glory to Your name. And we ask these things in that name, in Jesus' name. Amen. In general, when most people think of religion, we think of finding our way toward God, finding somehow that we can get access to Him, into His presence, through a long list of rules and regulations. If you think of religion in general, it is about this list that most of us find incredibly long. It is usually very rigid, and frankly, it is completely unachievable. If we're completely honest, finding our way to God is hard work, because obeying this list of rules is discouraging, it is frustrating, and frankly, it is filled with uncertainty. No matter how well you hold to that list of rules, the question always remains, have I done enough? Should I have done one more thing? Maybe it was something else I needed to do, but this uncertainty rolls through our minds saying, God, what is it that You want me to do so that I can find favor with You? Well, if that's the way you feel about religion, you're not alone. In fact, that's the same way that the people felt who lived at the time that Jesus walked the earth. The people of that time held fast to a religious tradition. For generation after generation and after generation, they were required to follow and be obedient to certain rules, and if they didn't, they would be an outcast. They would be rejected. They would be labeled as unclean. They would even be labeled as cursed. In fact, in the very law that the religious leaders read from, it said this: cursed is the man who does not uphold the words of this law by carrying them out. Tough. So I want us to go back this morning, just for a couple minutes, and I want us to be one of those people that walked during the time that Jesus walked. It seemed that every year there were more and more laws. To you needed to follow and obey these laws in order to find what God was like. Sacrifices in your life had to be made. Events were there that you had to attend. Rituals you had to perform with strict adherence. But even with all this difficulty, even with all these regulations, even with all the frustration, you pressed on. Because the point was is that you had a desire to know and please the living God. But lately, over the last couple of years, there has been a sudden rebellion that is beginning to stir. A man named Jesus, who dared call himself the Son of God, was now teaching on the hillsides around your community. And he was drawing large crowds that came and listened to him teach. And he began to call out these religious leaders, and he called them liars and hypocrites. Think of it. Who would be that bold to call a religious person a liar and a hypocrite? Why would he do that? What in the world would he hope to achieve? He said that they had broken the command of God and nullified his word for the sake of their traditions. He told all the people who would listen to him to be on guard against the lies of these religious leaders. He made them angry, and often they tried to find a way to arrest him because, after all, what he was doing was breaking the very rules that they fought so hard to defend. But he was different in other ways, too. While the religious leaders were working hard at condemning us for not living in compliance, he would say, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." And he said if they knew of what they were talking about, they would not be condemning the innocent. Mercy. Innocent. You haven't heard those words in a long time. And you've never heard them when it comes in relation to religion. Mercy. Innocent. You found him to be refreshing because he didn't come to condemn you. He came to defend and care for those of you who were weak. He healed your sick, your blind, and your crippled. He didn't seem to care about your status in life. He didn't care how much money you made, and he didn't care about your nationality. He only cared about your hunger for the truth. Maybe. Just maybe he was who he said he was. He called himself various things. He called himself the Messiah in that he would be the one that came to save his people. He called himself the bread of life. He said, "He who comes to me will never be hungry." He called himself the living water. "He who believes in me will never be thirsty." And he called himself light in a confusing and dark world, when he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life." He got bolder when he claimed that he could conquer death. How silly. "I'll tell you the truth. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." He also said, "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death into life." And he said, For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at that last day." But then he went on to do something that we all felt a little odd. He said that, "I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved." How can one person be the gate? And the most bold of all statements that he made was this: "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." How could he say such a thing? How could he be the only way? But he spoke with power and authority, and every time religious teachers confronted him, he would turn their words back on them and frustrate them to the point that the only way that they could win the argument was to get rid of him. And that's exactly what they did. They killed him. They hung him on a wooden cross, and they made sure he was dead, and then they buried him. Mercy and the declaration of innocence was silenced. Any hope of freedom from guilt, from not maintaining the rules, was buried along with him, and the voice of hope was gone. The things that he claimed to be no longer made sense. The stream of living water just went dry. The light was extinguished. The gate was shut. And how in the world could he claim to be the way to eternal life if he was dead? He said he was the Son of God and that he had to die in order to take away your sins, because even the smallest of sin required sacrifice and death before a holy God. But now what? What difference does that make? As far as you know, the religious leaders had won. They were back in charge, and following them with all their long list of rules and regulations and statutes were once again the only way of life, because they ruled the religious world. But then an event happened that forever shook religion to its knees. He came back. He did not stay dead. He rose from the grave and he conquered death. He crossed over from death into life just like he said he would. And you know what? All other religious leaders, all other religious teachers and prophets have come and gone before Jesus and since. They have lived and they have died. All others who claim to have the answers to live forever and to find heaven remain in the grave except for one. And that's why the Bible claims in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name given to men by which we must be saved. Death couldn't hold him. He is still the way. He is alive to guide us. He is still the truth in that he is alive to denounce all the lies that lead us away from God toward our works and toward ourselves. And he denounces that falsehood with the truth that says that he is the only truth. And he is the only one that can lead us to God. And he is still the life. He's alive, living. Death could no longer conquer him or hold him. Neither can it conquer us or hold us if we believe in him. You know, at one time I wondered how he could say such a thing when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." But then I think, if I consider that he alone has conquered death, how could he not be the only way? Alex, let's worship some more.
He is risen. Amen. Somebody, when they found out we were going to do this message in three parts, they said, okay, so the first guy is going to say he, the second guy is going to say is, and then the last guy will say risen. I said, well, no, it'll be a little bit longer than that. Go ahead, Austin. Get my props up there. You know, if you go on the internet and you type in www.tombofjesus.com, you'll find an amazing website that claims that the tomb of Jesus Christ is located in northwest India, near the border of Kashmir, hundreds of miles from the site of his crucifixion. And this amazing discovery supposedly took place in the late 1800s. And some of you might also be familiar with a recent documentary that was on Discovery Channel. How many of you saw it? It was called The Lost Tomb of Jesus by James Cameron, the same man who gave us The Ghost of the Titanic. In that documentary, claims that James Cameron and others found the bones of Jesus in a family tomb in Jerusalem. And that documentary isn't worth commenting on. You know, even National Geographic, which is certainly no friend of Christianity, isn't taking it seriously. But what amazed me about it was the reaction of various Christian experts, you know, or scholars. There were actually some Christian scholars and leaders who said, even if that story is true, even if they found the bones of Jesus, it wouldn't change what they believed, and it wouldn't affect Christianity at all. I found that truly amazing. Because even the enemies of Jesus, the same religious leaders that Randy was just talking about, even they recognize that even if there was a rumor about the resurrection, they realized the impact that even that rumor would have on the credibility of Christianity. Right after Jesus was buried, these leaders went to Pontius Pilate. When we see this conversation they had with him in Matthew chapter 27, and they said, "Sir," these are the leaders speaking to Pontius Pilate, "we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. I mean, these guys knew more than the scholars of our day. They knew that it mattered. They knew that if a claim could be made that Jesus Christ did actually rise from the dead, that their religious system would crumble. Because as Randy just said, it would validate, the resurrection would validate everything that Jesus said about himself. Of course, their scheme, you know, to guard the tomb was unsuccessful. Jesus did rise from the dead. His power was demonstrated. He was seen alive by hundreds of people. And the religious leaders couldn't do anything about it. And everything was changed from that point forward. So here we are, celebrating that event 2,000 years after the fact. But is it significant to us? Does it really matter whether it actually happened or not? Or as some of these expert claims, could we continue on in our faith, following and learning from Jesus' instructions as a good moral teacher and enjoying just the practical benefits of religious conviction? Now, obviously, this claim is not new. This controversy is not new. The Lost Tomb of Jesus by James Cameron is only the latest in a long series of attempts to deny the resurrection. Let's go back to one of the first, less than 50 years after the fact, and see how one Bible writer responded. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul here, in his first letter to the church at Corinth, acknowledges the fact that some are saying that there is no resurrection. So, if the dead do not rise, Paul says, then that means that Christ has not risen. It didn't happen. So how would that impact the Christian faith? Well, let's start reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 13. "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." I mean, that couldn't be more clear, could it? If Jesus did not rise from the dead, we are all wasting our time. We should have slept in this morning. You know, we should have been at home reading the newspaper. We should have gone to Home Depot and got parts for our sprinkler system instead of coming here to church. Because, look what Paul says, five specific implications that he mentions if Christ is not raised. He says, verse 14, if Christ is not raised, then his preaching is empty, and so is mine. And so is your faith. Verse 15, if Christ is not raised, then the apostles were all liars. They really didn't see the resurrected Jesus like they claimed to. Verse 17, if Christ is not raised, then our faith is useless because Jesus has no power to forgive sin. Verse 18, if Christ is not raised, there is no hope for eternal life. Everyone who died believing in Christ has actually perished. And verse 19, if Christ is not raised, then our faith in him is an illusion, and we deserve nothing but pity. So what is the significance of the resurrection for us on this Easter morning? I want to illustrate using these two Easter lilies. You know, from all appearances, right, they look the same. They're a beautiful flower from here up, but if I take off these covers, you'll see a significant difference between these two plants. This one represents religion. It's a beautiful flower, but it's just stuck in a vase of water. There's nothing there for it to draw from. It has a little bit of strength, right? There's still some power in the plant, in the stem, to draw water up out of the vase, but it has no root to it. It has no substance. And we all know what will happen to that plant. It has no power to sustain itself. It's a temporary beauty, and like religion, it'll offer some good moral principles. But as far as eternal things, it'll eventually prove itself to be meaningless, because that flower will fade, and that flower will die. And if Jesus was not raised from the dead, we are like those flowers. Following him may result in some positive changes in our life. We will become better people, right? We'll avoid negative consequences by following good moral teaching. There may be some temporary beauty in our life, but ultimately, Jesus will be proved a liar, and our faith in him will be proved meaningless. But let's turn Paul's statements around 180 degrees and let's consider our second plant. If our faith, as represented by that flower, is planted in the true soil of the resurrection, if our roots go deep into God's power, if we are anchored in a living Savior instead of dead religion, then that makes all the difference, doesn't it? Let's look at those verses that we just mentioned, and let's switch them around 180 degrees. If Christ was raised, then my preaching and our faith is full of life. If Christ was raised, the apostles are the most reliable witnesses about God, and we should believe what they say. If Christ was raised, then our faith is effective because our sins are forgiven. If Christ was raised, then our eternity is secure. Believers who have gone before us are even now with the Lord, and one day we'll join them there. If Christ was raised, our hope is meaningful. And this plant has a true and living hope because it's not dependent on itself. The strength it draws is from the soil that surrounds us. And Romans 8, chapter 11 tells us that that same power, that same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead now dwells in us, in believers. And it will give life. The Spirit will give life to our mortal bodies. So how significant is the resurrection for us today? Well, where have you placed your hope? How do you know that your beliefs are true and other beliefs are false? And how is the flower of your faith sustained? Where do you find power to live a godly life? Well, first, we anchor our faith in the firm soil of the resurrection as a historical fact. It proves that Jesus is who he claimed to be, God, in human form. James Boyce wrote, "The resurrection is the historical base upon which all other Christian doctrines are built." And second, we daily depend on and draw our strength from the living Lord, knowing, as I just read from Romans chapter 8, verse 11, that the power that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in us. The resurrection, as one writer said, was a great divine act and one fraught with consequences for men and women. Well, wherever you're coming from this morning, whether you're a longtime Christian or you're a seasoned skeptic or you're an open seeker, the resurrection is significant in your life today. If Jesus did really rise from the dead, there are personal consequences that you can't avoid. Alex.
Guys. Thank you, Randy. Rob, good morning. Now it's time for the guy with the jacket. Caught a lot of flack for this, but there's a few fellow jacketeers out there, so be empowered. Resurrection is a wonderful theological truth, a biblical truth, and there's so many ways to consider the resurrection. You can approach it from the angle of historicity, which Rob did just a little bit, just a few minutes ago. And that is trying to validate and to basically demonstrate the historical reality of this event. You can approach it prophetically. I had the opportunity to participate in a crosswalk on Friday, Good Friday, and I was asked to teach about the resurrection. I approached it prophetically because from the skeptical mind, if you look at the events surrounding the resurrection, the betrayal of the Lord, the Caiaphas, the mock trial with him, the mock trial with Pilate, the beating, the scourging of the Lord, the horrific death on the cross. If you look at those events, they look like a tragic chain of random events. And yet, if you understand the Scripture, every one of those steps was preordained by a sovereign God to be fulfilled exactly as they were on that, or the tragic weekend of events. They were planned. They were preordained by God. Prophetically, you can look at the resurrection that way. You can look at it from the standpoint of the people of that day, the disciples themselves, as Randy did. You may also contemplate it from the here and now, as Rob did. There are innumerable ways to dissect, to ponder, and to apply the greatest historical event in the history of mankind. Last week, I heard a pastor who has been preaching on the resurrection for nearly 40 years, each year a new sermon, and he says that he has yet to even come close to plumbing the depths of that historical, biblical reality. So I'm not going to attempt to do that in 15 minutes, obviously. My focus for the next few minutes is to consider a handful of promises that the resurrection gives us for the future. How will the resurrection shape our future? How will the resurrection shape our eternal existence? I want to give you three promises. We don't have time for four. That will shape the balance of our existence, which is forever. The first is a physical promise. And it's obvious. The resurrection will utterly transform our present physical state. And you say to that, no duh, that's what the resurrection is all about. We're going to be raised with a new body. That is one of the most obvious and evident truths of the resurrection, and yet it is utterly essential for heaven. You could not go to heaven presently with your body as it is. It is utterly mind-boggling and perfectly thrilling when you stop to think about it. And if you've got your Bible, turn for a moment just to 1 Corinthians 15. Rob took us there. I want to look at verses 50 through 53. This is the promise that Paul gives us of that great transformation. Paul says, beginning in 1 Corinthians 50, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." Indeed, you couldn't go to heaven as you are, as I am. "Behold, I tell you a mystery, something that was not known before but has been revealed in the New Testament. We will not all sleep," and that's a reference to death. Death for the Christian is not cessation, it is a body sleep, the soul is fully awake before the Lord, but the body, the mortal, remains rest. He says, we shall not all sleep, we will not all die, but we will all be what? Changed. And this is a thrilling verse. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ, or the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. What a thought. One day, we will all have a body like the Lord Jesus Christ's body when He rose again from the dead. A body that was not limited by the boundaries of this flesh, a body that was physical and real, tangible, yet could appear in a room all of a sudden. That would be a neat trick. Remember when the Lord appeared to the disciples who were in the upper room hiding and they were afraid, right? They were fearful for their lives, and all of a sudden Jesus materialized in front of them. And the first thing He says is, Shalom Aleichem, peace to you. I don't think He said, peace be unto you. That would kind of defeat the purpose. They were afraid. He said, peace. The body could materialize anywhere. It was a body that never aged, that will always be strong, that's 100% healthy, that is perfectly, thoroughly immune to disease. Indeed, there will be no disease in heaven. A body that is able to process food without accumulating fat. It's a great promise, isn't it? I think of this reality in relation to my own body. There was a time when, you see, I was in incredible shape. I knew some of you would chuckle at that. I could actually take my shirt off at the beach and not frighten small children. I could run, I could jump, I could throw, I could tackle. I was 17. That was my peak, and it was all downhill after that. It's about 100 years ago, I think. And now I can't jump without hurting my back and pulling my hamstring. I can't run 100 feet without getting winded and having my steps sound like bowling balls crashing on the pavement. I can't throw a ball without irritating my rotator cuff, and I couldn't tackle you, even the smallest of you, without becoming unhinged. It's true, right? Some of you all know what I'm talking about because you're getting older like I am. And it doesn't get better. We can postpone certain things. We can eat right. We can exercise, but it's inevitable. And yet I rejoice in the thought of the day when I will be able to run 100 miles. Not that I will need to, but I can run 100 miles and not feel winded. But only strong and vigorous, and to feel my heart pumping without restraint, and to have my lungs fuel my muscles without complaint, and to have my mind alert and fully rejoicing in Jesus. Let me tell you something, guys. I look forward to a physical resurrection. I do. It's not selfish. That's the promise that God has given me. I'm gonna take it. I think about this physical reality of the resurrection in relation to my dear mother who died of Alzheimer's a year and a half ago. This was a woman who was reduced to a wispy shadow of her former self, a woman who was very vigorous. This was a woman I caught at the age of 70, up 10 feet up in a tree, sawing limbs. She was vigorous. I said, Mom, what are you doing? Just hacking off limbs. What does it look like I'm doing? Stay out of the way. She was vigorous. She was strong. She was a beautiful woman. But when we laid those remains in the ground, she, to be honest with you, barely looked human. But we laid those remains down in that grave in hope, because marking her simple, very humble grave are the words, in hopeful anticipation of the resurrection. Because when she hears her Savior's call on that last day, she is in spirit with the Lord, present with the Lord, but that spirit will be reunited to that body, and in an instant, in a moment, her whole physical being will be transformed to reflect the perfect glory of her immortal Savior. See, that's part of the the benefit of the promise of the resurrection, that the resurrection holds for those of us who love Jesus and for those of us who fall asleep in Jesus. I look forward to the physical aspect of the resurrection, don't you? There's another promise from the resurrection that I would like you to look at with me, and that is this. It's more of a spiritual promise. Because you see, as a result of the resurrection, we will be forever united with Christ and reunited with those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Let me confess something. I hate goodbyes. I hate them. Because I don't like leaving people, and I don't like people to leave me. I want to keep those things intact. I don't like a whole lot of change sometimes. And I hate goodbyes. But there's a day coming when there will be no more partings. When we will see Jesus and He will be ours forever. And when we see Jesus, we will be united to all those who have left us, whose absence we mourn forever. Paul talked about this in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. The Thessalonians somehow got wind of false doctrine that their beloved departed saints were going to miss the resurrection, and he wrote this. Beginning in verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4, he said, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, those who have died, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." And here's his point. "And so we shall always be with the Lord." No more partings, no more goodbyes. I think of this promise and I think of it in relation to all the sorrow and all the suffering and all the sadness that will be swallowed up instantly in the glorious, righteous laughter of those resurrection reunions. When you see your loved ones, and that's it. You don't have to worry about them being gone forever, ever again. When you see Jesus, as 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says, and we look at him and we will marvel at him, our jaws will drop. I look forward to that day. We can mourn the loss and we can weep over the loss of those whom we love in Christ, but don't weep as those who have no hope. Because that day is coming when we shall see them again and we shall be united. And I believe that may happen within our lifetime. I was in Virginia a month and a half ago. And whenever I go to Virginia, especially Southern Virginia, I like to visit Colonial Williamsburg to see what our country felt like and looked like at that time. I really love going to that place. My favorite place in all of Colonial Williamsburg is the cemetery. I think it's the most joyful place in all of Colonial Williamsburg, and it's in the parish church, the yard of the parish church. And I don't know too many people that feel like that, but I do. And the reason I feel like that is because when I read those tombs, I know I'm reading the words of departed saints. Not all of them, but a good many of them. And you can usually tell the gravestones, the tombs of departed Christians, because their focus is not on what they were here so much as in what they will be in that great resurrection morning. Their focus is out there on Christ in heaven. And among such tombs, I found the following testimony of future hope, and I wanted to read it to you because it's my favorite grave. I go there every time. Listen to this. This is etched on a piece of granite there. "Here sleeps in Jesus, united to him by faith in the grace of a Christian life, all that was mortal of Mrs. Ann Burgess, once the tender and affectionate wife of the Reverend John Burgess of the Isle of Wight. She died 25th December, Christmas Day, right? 1771, in giving birth to an infant daughter who rests here in her arms." Now that, guys, is enough of a shocker to beat up and to test the most hardy, faithful person, right? To lose those who are most precious to you, your wife and your spouse and your children, of all people, on that day of all days. And yet listen to the words that scream out of that granite slab. She here waits the transforming moment when the trump of God shall call her forth to glory and honor and immortality. And it ends with these words. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Those are bold words, beloved, in the face of these startling realities, are they not? One day, all the painful separation of this lifetime will be thoroughly, joyously resolved in the resurrection of the dead in Christ, whom Christ has procured by his own victory over sin and death. It's real. It's going to happen. There's one more promise procured by the resurrection that I would like to point out, and it has to do with ministry. Listen, we're all called to ministry. We understand that? Ministers aren't a special class of Christian people. There's the priesthood of the believer. We're all ministers. And ministry, let me just tell you, and many of you know this from firsthand experience, but ministry is hard. Ministry is hard. There's a lot of joy in it, but joy that is often mixed with grief, disappointment, and a great deal of self-sacrifice. And yet, because of the resurrection, our ultimate victory is assured, and through the resurrection, because of it, we can persevere because our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Were it not for the hope of the resurrection, ministry would not be hard. It would be impossible. Rob talked about this just a few minutes ago. Listen, if the dead are not raised, if Christ is not raised, then give it up. Listen, I would not be in ministry. I don't care about the title. I don't care about the prestige or whatever people may associate with ministry. I'm not that philanthropic. I would be surfing or water skiing or making money or watching football. If this is all a sham, if the dead are not raised, I don't want any part of it. That's what Paul thought, right? Spend several verses saying, look, our preaching is vain. Your faith is worthless. Those who have died are dead in their sins, and you have no hope. We might as well sell our buildings and build a bowling alley or something. Make some money. And he summarizes that whole argument in 1 Corinthians 15:32. This isn't Nietzsche. This is Paul. He says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. We might as well party. If there's no resurrection, then this is all there is, and we better get about getting some of whatever this is, because that's all there is. And yet, Paul makes his case for the resurrection. He says, it is true. I've seen the resurrected Christ, by the way. And the punchline, the thrust, the point that he tries to drive home at the end of that 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians is this. Therefore, my beloved brethren, what? Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Yes, ministry is hard. It is difficult. But the victory is assured and reward is assured. Therefore, don't lose heart. I don't care how hard your labor is, Paul says. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And that's why he, Paul, could call the unimaginable suffering that he endured in this present lifetime as, quote, momentary light affliction, unquote. You read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and you tell me that's momentary light affliction. And then he confessed in 2 Corinthians 4:17 that this affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. My wife and my kids and I just finished reading the tremendous story, biography of Hudson Taylor and Maria Taylor. It's a really neat perspective. It focuses in on their beautiful relationship. These two people adored each other. And let me tell you, these guys did not live out some romanticized, idealized vision of what mission life can be about. They risked everything, and they suffered greatly for it. They, of course, opened up the interior of China to the gospel. Very courageous people. But they suffered. Let me just give you an overview of how they suffered, okay? They were wronged by people continually. They were lied to, cheated, defrauded in every way you can think of. They were constantly ridiculed by Christians. In fact, some of the most vitriolic, vicious attacks that they endured were by fellow missionaries who were jealous that they were wrecking the curb and that they dressed like the Chinese and they loved the Chinese more than the Anglo people. And it wasn't as though they had some open sin in their life or some things to challenge. They didn't. And these enemies of theirs made stuff up. Literally lied about who they were and what they did, and they sent all this back to England to get published. And so they were ridiculed and ostracized by their own countrymen in England. As a result of this vitriolic backlash, many of their supporters and their friends stopped supporting their ministry, and that was just from Christians. From the Chinese, they faced constant racism. Hudson himself often wrestled with depression. They were beaten and driven from cities. They were denied necessary shelter and food. They nearly starved to death. And as a result of that, they were always sickly. Never enjoyed full health on the field. Hudson Taylor almost died. In fact, they had to send five of their kids to England. And they were doting, loving parents who adored their children. But they had to send them back to England because they would die from malnutrition if they didn't. As a matter of fact, they lost three kids on the mission field. Three of them. They died. Hudson eventually lost his beloved Maria to consumption, tuberculosis. And a few years later, he remarried and his second wife died as well. These people suffered for the gospel. Why did they persevere? Because very simply, their labor and sacrifice was not in vain in the Lord. And they realized that their suffering was producing for them an eternal weight of glory that far outweighed any kind of heartache. They suffered, and so will you and I, if we're faithful to Christ. So why even get involved? Why should you persevere? Simply this, because of the reality of the resurrection, it is the only work in space and time that pays certain and eternal dividends and whose great reward is far beyond our ability to even conceive with our imagination. That's how great the reward is. That's why Paul could say, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain." The resurrection guarantees our glorious physical resurrection from the dead, the transformation of this body, our union with Christ, and our reunion with loved ones in Jesus, in victory and reward in our toil, for our toil in the gospel. Let's pray. Our God, how great you are. Our dear Jesus, how marvelous you are that you condescended to become a man and to suffer, having lived a perfect life, and to take, having taken our place on the cross as our substitute for sin, and bore the wrath of your Father for his holy justice on your own self, so that we in turn could be accounted as righteous as you. What a gift. And Lord, we look forward to that great day when we shall meet you in the air, when we will in a moment be transformed, when we will be reunited not only with our loved ones, but with saints throughout the ages. What a glorious, marvelous day of rejoicing that'll be. We thank you that it is real, and we pray that we might live our life in its light. We pray in Jesus' name.